John by Malcolm Guite. This is the gospel of the primal light, the first beginning and the fruitful end, the soaring glory of an eagle's flight, the quiet touch of a beloved friend. This is the gospel of our transformation, water to wine and grain to living bread, blindness to sight and sorrow to elation, and Lazarus himself back from the dead. This is the gospel of all inner meaning, the heart of heaven opened to the earth, a gentle friend on Jesus' bosom leaning, and Nicodemus offered a new birth. To search the heavens high above, come close with John and feel the pulse of love.
Hi, I'm James, one of the pastors at FAC, and thank you for joining us online or here in the Deerfoot campus. This coming Friday is Christmas Eve, as Atom has mentioned to you. We've got several times, including a new 6 p.m. service here in the Deerfoot campus. It will be important that you do register. We're trying to monitor the capacity limits well. And between the four services here and one at Southwest, we're hoping we can squeeze everybody in that would choose to be here. And of course, we will be online for those service times. I also wanted to reiterate what Atom told you about what's happening the weekends following Christmas. There's nothing going on in any of the facilities on Christmas Day. That would be a Saturday. But the Sunday morning of Boxing Day, December 26, and the Sunday morning of January 2nd, we're going to be broadcasting online only, not in person. And we've called both of those weekends home from the holidays. And yeah, some of us wish we were home for holidays. But one of the things that we are doing is inviting you into some of our homes. You'll get to be in my home. You'll get to be in some of our pastors' homes. We've pre-recorded some of this with you so that we can celebrate together and at the same time give some of our team some time off as they've been slowly burning themselves out, working together with a hybrid model of doing everything we can, both in person and online. They're going to be two fantastic weekends that orient our hearts towards Jesus as we lean into a new year that's becoming increasingly complicated for us. This is the fourth and final weekend of Advent, the final installment of the series we've called Portraits of the Life of Jesus, the four Gospels that we've been reading together during the week. We began with Mark, the story of his message that began in the wilderness with John the Baptist. The promised ones arrived, the voice from heaven that told us that Jesus was the Son of God who was well loved, a voice that we kept discovering in Mark's gospel. The temptation of Jesus resulting in the defeat of Satan because Jesus always wins. We looked at Matthew as he had all these citations from various Old Testament prophets, and we discovered Jesus to be the promised son of Abraham who would bring salvation to all of the nations. Jesus who would be the new Moses and deliver his people to freedom. Jesus, the son of David, the king of the Jews, his name put right above his head, sacrificing his life for us. Jesus, Emmanuel, God's promise that he would be with us to the very end. Last weekend, we were in Luke's gospel. We discovered Luke was having trouble getting started with four different introductions. The first one reminding us that he's giving us a very historical portrait. The second one filled with stories as we read about the role of the Holy Spirit in the life of Jesus and his followers. And the profile that Luke gives through Jesus to the marginalized, people on the very edges, as Jesus loved them and cared for them and challenged us sometimes in the positions that we have. His third introduction reminded us that Jesus is for everybody. Nobody's excluded. In his last intro, Jesus began his ministry with a simple word, today. And we were confronted with Jesus' question to us, would we say yes to him today? Our final portrait writer, we call John, and we find in chapter 1 his introduction to his story and the account of the life of Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. And the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision or a husband's will, but born of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. John testified concerning him. He cried out, saying, "This is the one I spoke about when I said, 'He who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' Out of his fullness, we have all received grace in place of grace already given. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, but the one and only Son, who is himself God, and is in closest relationship with the Father, has made him known." As we've been discovering, all of these introductions, they give us clues about what we're going to read next. They function a little bit like the blurb or the table of contents of what we're going to look at, or maybe a study guide in your book club. John's introduction is filled with huge theological themes that he wants to bring our attention to, because we're going to keep seeing them over and over again as we read together. Things like the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that was made. John's account of the life of Jesus really goes way back. We kind of smiled at this at the start, because Mark begins his account of the life of Jesus with Jesus' cousin, John the Baptist. Matthew, he stretches back by giving us a genealogy that goes back to Abraham, the patriarch, the father of the nation. Luke, with his little genealogy, went all the way back to Adam, the beginning of the human race. And John, he goes even further back. He begins with this idea, the Word. In the beginning was the Word. He doesn't even really mention Jesus. He just leaves it hanging there. Who's the Word? What is the Word? What does it mean? The Word was a well-known concept at the time John would have been writing his book. The Old Testament mentioned the creative Word of God. God spoke and it came into being. The Jewish rabbinic tradition mused that it might actually refer to some sort of pre-existing heavenly copy of the law, the Torah. Stoic philosophers in the Mediterranean world thought that the Word represented divine reason. Philo, a particular Jewish philosopher, thought that it meant the mind of God. The mysterious Gnostics who wandered around at the time imagined the Word to be some sort of non-bodily emissary from God. It was an easily recognizable term, even if everybody differed on the specifics, kind of like an iPhone. You all know what one looks like, whether you've got an 8 like me that's falling apart, or you've got a snazzy new 13 that can do all sorts of things. We get the picture. Even if it's something slightly different in mind, people got the big picture here. And what was it? Most of our stories begin once upon a time, and John begins his once before a time, before anything was, the Word was. And John's opening words echo the opening words of our Bible as we read in Genesis chapter 1, "In the beginning God created the heavens and the earth." But whereabouts Genesis talks about God doing all of this, John talks about the Word being there even before creation. That's hard to wrap our mind around. But he's inviting us to imagine a little bit here, that this Word is not part of the creation like you or like me. This Word is qualitatively different than anything we might know. The Word isn't simply God. There's a distinction. And he uses that little word, with. The Word was with God. Some sort of intimate personal relationship. They didn't just happen to live next door or say hi in the morning. There's something more going on here. A face-to-face relationship. In fact, as we read through John's account, we'll discover that he's referring to a face-to-face relationship between a father and a son. And he is talking about Jesus. And what he's reminding us from the very beginning is, nobody can ever show us what God is like the way Jesus can. Nobody can ever tell you what God is like the way Jesus can. He's the one person who truly reveals God to us. Later on in John's portrait, his account of Jesus' life, Jesus' friend Philip comes up with a great question. He wants to know what God looks like. He wants to discover more about God the Father. And we read this in chapter 14. Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you such a long time, anyone who's seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and that the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I don't speak in my own authority. Rather, it's the Father living in me who is doing his work. Believe me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me," or at least believe on the evidence of the works themselves. Jesus is the one person who really can reveal God to us. But John also says then, "And the Word was God." Didn't he just say the Word was distinct from God? He was with God. Kind of hard. Like, can he not make his mind up what he's trying to tell us? But he doesn't engage in some sort of philosophical answer. He kind of leaves it at that. One of the translations I have upstairs in my office, a revised English Bible, translates it like this: what the God was, the Word was. In other words, this idea of the Word doesn't exhaust the meaning or reality of God. And as we read through John's gospel, we begin to see Jesus make huge claims about himself. We call them the I am sayings. And if you take your time to read even this week John's gospel, you'll hear Jesus saying all sorts of things. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the true vine. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the name that God used for himself. And here's Jesus saying it in his outside voice, though Jesus is this Word of God. And next up, John mentions the life. Through him, he says, all things were made. Nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. Life, his Greek word for it is Zoe, sometimes used as a girl's name. It shows up 32 times in John's gospel. Where does life come from? He says the Word was busy in creation. Everything that came into being, that came to life, came through him. Science can tell us all the wonders of how it all happened, how things came to be, but that who question, who did it, is answered right here for us. God and the Word were at work. The Father and the Son were at work. And we need to think about that because this is God's world, which means everything that happens in it matters to him. And it needs to matter to us. Deforestation and pollution and species extinction, that all matters to God. Every child, every tear, every relationship, that all matters to God. Every home, every family, every person, they all matter to God. And if they don't matter to us, there's something really wrong about how we understand God. It gets better, though. We discover that this one he calls the life brings new life to people. What he's really trying to say is that without Jesus, we may well live, we may well exist, but we're not really, really living. He says that Jesus comes in John 10 to bring us abundant life, life to the very full. Have you experienced that life, a full life? Not just your heart beating, making it through the day kind of living, but an absolute abundance in life? Could today be the day that you would receive that gift? The Word, the life, and then he moves on to the light. In him was life, and that life was the light of all mankind. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And yet, I think if we're being really honest, it seems as though the darkness has all but overcome the light. Every day, our news is filled with darkness. Ethnic wars and struggles, bombs and threats, corruption and scandal, attempts to solve conflict by more violence, hunger and poverty and oppression, human rights violations and abuse, a climate that seems to spin out of control. And even when we look into our own hearts, we see the darkness. Most of us know the darkness of our own lives. The professional jealousy and competitiveness, the subtle temptations of pride, the self-absorption because we truly believe everything revolves around me, the comfort of hiding from the issues that face other people because we can shelter inside our own home. John's concept of light, it shows up 23 times. It's a big deal. He's reminding us that God reveals himself to us. We don't go searching all over the place trying to find God. God comes looking for us and shows us what he's like. And in the stories of Jesus, we begin to get some idea about this God, his character, how he behaves, his reactions, his passions, the things that ticked him off. Religious people, if you want to know the answer to that one. What makes God cry? We get to know the heart of God. And I think that's good news, actually, because so often we project our own image onto God. Sociologists often talk about that gods are just a projection of the human psyche. Honestly, I don't think they're very wrong about that. Some of us make God into an angry, judgmental parent that perhaps we've experienced or we're scared of. Some of us try to turn him into a divine Santa that'll just give us whatever we want whenever we want it. But not so with Jesus. In Jesus, we discover a God who is not like my worst fears or my sentimental imagination. He's a real person I can relate to. Who does Jesus show us God to be? The story of Jesus shows that God is humble, born as a homeless refugee, living in a stable. The story of Jesus reminds us of the kindness of God, who looks to do good at every turn and serves people everywhere he goes. The story of Jesus reminds us of a loving God who would give himself for others, who'd pour out his own life for the sake of others who could care less. The story of Jesus tells us that God comes looking for you and me. But when God finds us, he reveals something else. He reveals something about our own lives. He reveals the truth about me, the truth about us. The light of God reveals the shabbiness of my own life. We often use the little phrase, being in the dark, when we're talking about somebody who's clueless. They don't know what's going on. And that really is our reality. We live life in the dark, unsure of ourselves, unsure of God, unsure of the meaning of life, unsure about what I should do next. In Genesis 1, we read about God speaking light into being. He creates light. And now here in John 1, we read about how this light penetrates into the dark places of our world and penetrates into the dark places of our own hearts and souls too. Jesus comes to bring light into our darkness, to bring meaning and purpose and change human destiny. The word, the life, the light, they're all big themes that you'll look out for as you read through John's gospel. But there's one word that shows up in chapter 1 that I want us to focus on, because it comes along everywhere you need. It's the word glory. The noun glory, it's 19 times in John's gospel. The verb glorifies there another 23 times. And John's repetition is helping us understand what he's getting at. Verse 14, the word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. The glory of the one and only Son who comes from the Father, full of grace and truth. We've seen his glory. Some of you may know that John's gospel is actually structured not so much with the chapters that we have in our translations. It's actually structured with a number of signs. Things that make us help us make sense of these big themes that John is introducing to us. Things that help us make sense of who Jesus actually is. The first sign takes place at a wedding. Jesus has gone there with his mom, and Jesus turns the water into wine. Do you remember that story? They've ran out, and she's saying, do something quick. And he's going, why? It's not my business. And then she tells everybody, just do what he says. And he turns the water into wine. Amazing gift. I've got two kids getting married next summer. It makes me think about that a little bit. How could I save money? John says about this miracle, chapter 2, verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. The first sign, it revealed his glory. The first sign, so there has to be more. And as we think about God's glory, Jesus' glory, perhaps we could say this. The word became flesh and celebrated a friend's wedding, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of one who takes the ordinary and transforms it into the extraordinary. Sign two happens in chapter 4. An official's servant is miraculously healed. We read this. This was the second sign that Jesus performed after coming from Judea to Galilee. And maybe we could say the word became flesh and healed the sick, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the sovereign giver of life.
John doesn't really give us any more numbers, but he's given us more signs. We're supposed to start counting for ourselves. And when you start counting, you'll figure this out. A person with a disability is healed at the pool of Bethesda in chapter 5. That's sign number 3. We get to chapter 6, 5,000 people are fed. That's sign number 4. In chapter 9, a blind man receives his sight. That's sign number 5. In chapter 11, Jesus raises one of his best friends, Lazarus, from the dead. That's sign number 6. And if you know anything about the Bible loves things to come in sevens. Seven's an important number. How come we've only got 6 signs? Well, all of them come by chapter 11. It's why some people, when they're mapping out how John is structured, will call everything from chapter 1 to chapter 11 the book of signs. But in chapter 12, everything shifts. Jesus arrives at Jerusalem. We move to the upper room. There's foot washing. There's Jesus' farewell discourse. There is big prayers, including his prayer for you and me. And then off to the cross. And the cross is where John wants us to focus whenever we think about Jesus' glory. Back in chapter 3, John wrote this. He said, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." You wonder what he's talking about. He's remembering the book of Numbers, chapter 21. Numbers is a hard book to read because it's filled with numbers. Accountants like it. Everybody else. It tells the story of the people of Israel who had escaped from Egypt in the Exodus. They're in the wilderness. They're unhappy. They're impatient. They're complaining. Nothing's good anymore. Everything's wrong. Sound familiar? And there's a plague of poisonous snakes and people are dying. Everyone was praying and repenting and confessing their sin. And in Numbers 21, we read this. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake, put it on a pole, and anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." I could just imagine that in the time. Some people going, "Seriously, I'm not looking at a snake on the pole." And then, and they're dead. And somebody else goes, "What have I got to lose? I'm going to die anyway. I'll try looking at the snake," and they live. Look and live. John takes this old story and gives it new life. After all, Jesus himself said, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. The cross is sign number 7. Where we supremely see Jesus' glory. We may not see it that way when we think about it, dying a terrible death, but John does. This is glory revealed, lifted up, physically nailed to a cross in shame and agony, revealing all that is wrong with us in our world, but lifted up, exalted in glory, revealing God's love and mercy and compassion for a world gone wrong that he has come to rescue. And maybe we can say, "The Word became flesh and died among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the one and only who laid down his life for his friends." God sees our pain and brokenness. He knows about our rebellion and suffering. He loves us so much that he comes in person to take all of this so that he can set us free. The signs all point us towards the cross. Jesus' words about being lifted up point us towards the cross. The moment of Jesus' greatest physical humiliation is the revelation of his glory that we can begin to see. But why is he on a cross? We got the clue right at the start in the prologue again. Verse 14, "The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth." The Word became flesh. God in 3D, God with skin on, God with a human genome, the Creator who becomes a creature, the Almighty who becomes a helpless baby. John has already echoed the creation story at the beginning as he introduced the Word to us. And the climax of the creation story is day 6 with the creation of human beings who are made in the image and likeness of God. And the climax of John's introduction in chapter 1 is this incarnation of Jesus. Incarnation just simply means enfleshment. It comes from the same root, surprisingly, as chili con carne, but that's exactly what's going on here. Humans who are reflected to created to reflect the image of God so that God one day would appropriately become human. And in case we miss the point here, John has an unforgettable scene towards the end of Jesus' life. He's on trial before Pilate, the Roman governor. Pilate really can find no wrong, but he feels himself backed into a corner and decides that Jesus is going to face the death penalty. He has Jesus flogged. He dresses him up in purple, puts this mock crown of thorns in his head, brings him out before the crowd who are all screaming. And then we read this, Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man." Behold the man. This is God's new creation. This is God made man. Jesus reflects the image of God because he is the image of God. He's the Word, he's the life, he's the light, he's the glory, he's the image. And perhaps we can say, the Word became flesh and was crowned king in our midst, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the human bleeding figure, the one given by his Father to save the world. And just as in the Genesis story of creation, when God finished everything up in day 6 and took time to rest and relax in day 7, so Jesus cries out on the cross, "It is finished." And with that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. And then he was buried in his tomb. And maybe we can say, the Word became flesh and slept among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the living God who finished his work of redemption. And so we face a choice. John's intro says this, he, Jesus, the Word, was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Most people didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. The Word, the life, the light. They simply passed by the baby in the manger. There were better things to do. They ignored the boy in the temple. They had no time for the carpenter's son, the itinerant preacher, or some criminal on a cross. He was nothing special. He was simply ignored. Others were intolerant, though. Well, they fancied having a Messiah, all right, but on their terms. They wanted someone who would make all of their dreams come true. They just weren't quite so happy with God's dream for them. But to those who received him, who believed in his name, he gave the power, the ability, the privilege, the right to become the children of God. God invites us by his grace into his family. We simply receive and believe, and he changes everything. Accepting Jesus doesn't really involve getting your facts straight about God. It's about trust. Trusting him with your life. Handing over control to him, surrendering everything to him, letting him take charge, set the pace, map out the direction, and choosing to follow as best we can. It's to worship him without cessation. It's to obey him without hesitation. It's to love him without reservation. It's to serve him without interruption, accepting Jesus. It's also about accepting the truth about me, that I need help. That my life isn't all that I hoped it would be. That I'm lost and struggling. That I don't need a Band-Aid or a Tylenol. I need somebody to fix me. Because I can't. The story of Christmas is the story of Jesus coming to fulfill not his destiny so much as our destiny. To come and find us and change us. We're broken somewhere inside, just like our world, and we know it. And we know we're not very good at fixing it. The story is God coming up close to us so he can experience our life and so we can experience his forgiveness and mercy and grace. What's John been trying to say? He's telling us that the arrival of the Word is the event that the whole of creation has been standing on tiptoe forever, waiting to receive. And that the whole creation, even the carefully prepared people of God themselves, were really quite unprepared for the whole event. Jews and Gentiles, foreigners like us alike, hearing this strange word, we cast glances at one another. Is this really it? We don't understand. How does God become man? Is Jesus really God? The Word becomes flesh. How does that work? But he reaches out to us. Because the God above and beyond becomes the God who moves in next door. He becomes flesh. He dwells among us, not far away, but up close and personal, approachable, relational, accessible, touchable. And he's here today, waiting for you. Why did he go through all of it? Jesus, why did he do it? Because the days that you feel marginalized and shut out by life, and the days when life just hurts and you wonder how long can you keep going on, and the days when life has turned into just one big pandemic and you wonder how long can we go on, and the days when life is just hassle and there's nowhere to turn, you need to know that Jesus came for you, that he understands you. You need to know that he's lived at the address of your heart. He knows how you feel and what you experience right now. He's cried the same tears that you have cried. The word that spoke creation into being is here right now for you. The light that dispels darkness in our world and in our hearts is here right now for you. The giver of life, all life, your life, sustaining you right now, is here right now. Can you see his glory? His life poured out for you. You heard as you came in that we celebrate communion today, remembering Jesus' last meal with his friends. It's a gift he's given us that not only allows us to look back and remember, it doesn't just even entice us to look forward and anticipate. It invites us right now to receive the word, the life, the light in all of his glory. And just as we receive these small emblems, we can say yes to Jesus. Maybe you need to begin saying yes to Jesus all over again because you know the darkness inside. And as you confess that quietly to him in prayer, even right now, you're reaching out saying, Jesus, I need you to come and help me. Maybe it's the very first moment you've ever dared to do something like that, to simply say, Jesus, I need help. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need newness. I need strength. I need courage. I need somebody to change what has been so that what will be so very different. And in all of those ways, we are invited to say yes, quietly in our prayer and very publicly as we eat and drink together. The night that Jesus was betrayed, he took bread and broke it. And when he had given thanks, he said, this is my body broken for you. Eat from it, all of you. In the same way, right after supper, he took the cup and said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Drink from it, all of you. And we're reminded that every time we do this, we eat this little tiny bit of bread and drink this little drink, that somehow we're proclaiming the death of Jesus till he comes. That somehow we're experiencing the reality of Jesus with us now. That somehow, as we say yes to Jesus, he's already said yes to you. And if you can peel that little top layer off your cup, there's a little bread cracker. It's small, it's tiny, but it's enough for us to say, Lord Jesus, today I confess my sin. I receive your forgiveness. I say yes to you. The body of our Lord Jesus broken for you. So we drink to remember, to celebrate, to anticipate, to acknowledge the glory of our coming King, his blood shed for us. Let's drink together. Father, today we are grateful for your word, this written word that opens the story of Jesus to us. Jesus himself, the living word from before all creation, who gave his life for us, that we could be redeemed and brought home. We pray today that your word would burn in our hearts. We pray that Jesus would reign in our lives. We pray that your spirit would fill us completely, We pray that you would energize us to go into our world where there seems to be so much darkness and to proclaim the light of Jesus, for the light has come into the world and the darkness cannot overcome it. And so today we claim Jesus' victory in our lives. We claim Jesus' victory in the lives of those we love and care for. We claim Jesus' victory within our church. We claim Jesus' victory within our world. And Lord, we say, help us to lift Jesus high so that he can draw all people to himself. Push back the darkness around us and within us, that the glory of the Lord would be seen shining through us, that others would see Jesus in us. We pray in his name, for his sake, and for his kingdom. Amen.